Well, thank you for the wonderful music that you've allowed us to participate in here this morning, Darby and the team, to draw our hearts' attention to Christ and what he's done for us. Thanks to Shane and the other elders here for giving Pam and me this opportunity to be here this weekend. I know Pam was very encouraged in her time with the ladies, and so thank you for giving her that opportunity and allowing me to tag along and fellowship with you as well. You've probably have experienced what we have, and that is you can go to some place where you only know a handful of people, and yet you find immediate opportunity for fellowship, you find camaraderie, kindred spirits, and so forth, because you're in a place where they love Christ, the living word, and the written word as much as you do. And so you find your hearts knit together quickly, even more so than when you might go to a family reunion, a blood family reunion, when there are people there who don't share your worldview. I'm actually closer to you than I am to many of them. So thank you for your hospitality to us this weekend. It was a good time for Pam and me to get away. We've been married for a little over 46 years now. We married when we were 10 years old. And so you can do the math to figure out our age. There was a moment when we were dating that it could have all fallen through because she wanted to go to the beach. That would be Galveston for us in the Houston area, and so I did. I went to the beach with her. I thought that'd be great, but had a real shock when I got there. Our definitions are different. She's a beach person. I'm not. And so after we spread our towels there on the beach and we lay down for 5 minutes, I sat up and said, "So now what? What do we do now?" And then I learned that for her, that meant laying out on the beach 7-8 hours at a time. And I'm going, "Oh, no." So I went walking up and down the beach while she laid there. Fast forward a couple of weeks ago, our entire family, our 4 kids and a daughter-in-law and 2 grandkids and Pam and I and a boyfriend thrown in there, my daughter, went to the beach, North Topsail area. It's very beautiful. But then again, I'm not a beach person. So for me, my time was basically spent covered in a sunscreen that I found the highest number I could get, 100. I didn't know you could buy 100. But I coated myself with 100 sunscreen. I wore long sleeves, a big floppy hat, and I ordered on Amazon before we went a beach chair that has an attached umbrella on it. So I sat under that umbrella while I was there. My family laid out in the sun, became radioactive, I think, you know. I'm not a beach person, I'm a mountain person, okay? My wife would love to buy a beach house, I think. I would buy a cabin in the mountains. I love the Appalachians. I love the Rockies. I've been to the Alps. They're beautiful, the Grand Tetons. There's quite a contrast in all those ranges, those mountain ranges. I love them all. There's a contrast in what they look like. They don't all look alike, but I am a mountain person, which gives me great joy to take you to a passage today that's looking at mountains. We're going to go on a trip this morning to the mountains. It's not to the Appalachian Range. It's not to the Tetons or the Rockies or the Alps. We're not traveling by car or plane. We are going to take a trip in Scripture to 2 mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And we're doing this via what we find written in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, you can join me there. In this passage, we will see the contrast between these 2 mountains, and we will see that it is a much greater contrast than the contrast between the Alps and Appalachians and so forth. Now, just a quick note about the book of Hebrews. It is a very rich study on the superiority of Christ and the supremacy and superiority of the gospel message as compared to what is found in the old covenant that God made with the chosen nation, Israel. The author, the unknown human author of this book, was writing mostly to Jews who had converted to Christianity, but who were facing increasing persecution because of their faith in Christ. Some of them, a small number of them, were even considering returning to Judaism. What they saw was the relative safety of Judaism. And of course, if they did that, if they did abandon their profession in Christ, then that would make it evident that they were never really saved in the first place. So the author was encouraging the readers to persevere in their faith, despite the persecution. In particular, chapter 12 makes the point that the Christian life is something you have to persevere in because it's like a race, not a sprint, but a marathon race, a race in which we must endure to the end. And God helps us do that. He helps us persevere all the way to the end in our faith as He uses our trials and our sufferings, our difficulties, to strengthen us, to shape us. In fact, Hebrews 12 even says He corrects us. That short summary brings us to our particular passage today. It's verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. Here, the author of Hebrews gives us the blessings and the assurance that we have in Christ, contrasted with the judgment that is sure to come to anyone who does reject Christ or deny Christ or abandon Christ. Now, it is this contrast that is represented by the two mountains that I mentioned to you, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Under the Old Covenant, as you'll remember, Israel was called by God to come and assemble before Him at Mount Sinai. But people encounter Christ under the New Covenant, represented here by Mount Zion. And ultimately, the contrast depicted between these two mountains, you could say, is the contrast between the law and the gospel. Now, as I read our passage for us, I want you to notice the contrast is governed by a verb. It occurs twice. It's the same verb both in verse 18 and verse 22. It's the verse come. Verse 18 will say, "You have not come." Verse 22 says, "You have come." I'll read it, starting in verse 18. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's examine these two mountains that we find here, and we'll go ahead and label them. Number one, the mountain of judgment, and number two, the mountain of acceptance. Here's the first mountain, what we're calling, number one, the mountain of judgment. As you know, the nation of Israel has a unique story in the Old Testament. Part of that unique story was their bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. God did eventually deliver His people from bondage, and He chose a man, He chose Moses, to lead them then to a particular mountain so they could worship God. And this mountain was Mount Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the law. Thus, when Israel gathered there before Mount Sinai to meet with God, they were overwhelmed with something. They were overwhelmed with the reality that this God is a holy God. He is a God who hates sin. He is a just God who must judge sin. And the recognition of all that was frightening for them. How frightening was it? Well, the author lists for us the various manifestations at Sinai that the nation experienced when they approached it all those centuries ago. And there are basically two types of these manifestations. Look at them. First of all, there were visible manifestations, starting at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. He's writing to believers saying this is not what you have done, but obviously we understand, but it is what Israel did. They went to this mountain. It is clearly, though it's not labeled, it's clearly Mount Sinai. Sinai was a real mountain. It was and is a literal, tangible, physical mountain, which is the point of the phrase, can be touched. Mount Sinai is a mountain you can see. You can touch it. You can walk on it. And it was there at Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the law so they would understand what it would mean to live in covenant with God. This law was given to the nation of Israel, and it was God's gracious gift to them, so they would know that, so they would understand Him. But it was also a very sobering law. It was a law that said, do this and don't do that, or you will be judged. And in some cases, it even said, do this and you will die. And that's what made this a fearful situation to contemplate of all that and what it would mean to be in covenant with a God like that. They understood there was a such thing as judgment, and that produced fear. And the terms that follow now in the text are the terrifying descriptions of what the people experienced when they did gather at Mount Sinai at that time. Verse 18 says that when the people of the Old Testament approached Mount Sinai, it says they came to a blazing fire. In other words, the mountain was burning with fire because God had descended upon it. And it was a fire that they could literally feel as they stood at the base of that mountain. It was a hot fire, so hot and so destructive was its power that it was this barrier, this deadly barrier to access to the mountain. And verse 18 says it was enveloped in darkness and gloom. There was a blackness caused by this thick cloud that covered the mountain, by the smoke from the fire. Verse 18 says, and there was a whirlwind going on, a wind within a wind. It was a storm-like wind. Now, we can go back to Exodus chapter 19, by the way, and find the original account of all this. And I'm going to read some excerpts from Exodus 19. It gives us good commentary. Exodus 19 tells us more about what was going on when they stood there. Verses 16 through 18 of Exodus 19. There were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Verse 18 of Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Earthquake. You can tell this whole scene was incredible because it emphasized the awesome majesty of God, the awesome holiness of God. Visible manifestations. But second, there were also audible manifestations. And these certainly heightened the Israelites' sense of fear here. Verse 19, they had come to the blast of a trumpet. A trumpet blast represents something. It was a way of announcing the presence of authority and even judgment. Back in Exodus 19, verse 19, it says this, that the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And if that wasn't enough sound, God began speaking. Our text, verse 19, and the sound of words. We get a little more insight to that from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12 puts it this way. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Again, it's Exodus 19 where we find out that Moses said that it sounded to him like thunder when God spoke. It's interesting what our text, though, tells us, how the people responded to all that, verse 19. Which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. I mean, in other words, the noise resulted in such fear that the people were just not able to endure it, so they begged that God would stop speaking. And God heard their request, and he actually approved it and said that he agreed to speak to them through Moses now instead. And here's one thing in particular that God said to them that contributed to all their fear. Again, the original form of it's back in Exodus 19, verse 12. It says, "You'll set bounds for the people all around the mountain, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Even if an animal wandered over there, their pet dog or whatever wandered over there, too close to the mountain, if the animal touched the mountain, they were required to kill it. And they had to either do that by stoning the animal, or elsewhere it says they could kill it with a javelin. In other words, they had to use a method to kill the animal that had touched the mountain, the animal that was now defiled. They had to kill it with a method that did not involve touching that defiled animal. Otherwise, they would be defiled. Or it might cause them to get too close to the mountain themselves. What a scary situation. Back to our text, verse 20, it confirms. They could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So put all that together. All those manifestations. And here's what you have. What does Mount Sinai represent? The absolute unapproachableness of God. Sinful man cannot come near to him and still survive and still live. Well, understandably, the people were gripped with fear. In fact, not just the people, even their leader was, even Moses, verse 21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm full of fear and trembling.'" I mean, just think about that. This is a man who had seen miraculous things before. He had witnessed God's demonstration of power. Moses is the one who had heard God speak before through the burning bush. Moses was there when God unleashed all those plagues on Egypt. Moses is the one that witnessed God's power in delivering the nation from the Egyptian army there at the Red Sea. That lets you know how awesome this was. This Moses was terrified. Clearly, the God of Sinai, that's all he is. The God of Sinai is to be feared. And the reason is he's a God of law. He's a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. Think about the reason the author was writing this book to those Jewish believers who were going through persecution. And a few of them, some of them, thinking about reverting back to Judaism. I mean, think about that now. Why would anyone of the original readers want to do that? Want to go back to Judaism? Want to go back to Mount Sinai? The only thing a person can expect from Sinai is judgment. And the reason is God is a God of law, and no one can perfectly fulfill the standards of the law. Every person is guilty of disobedience in some way. And therefore, every person, he, she, has nothing to expect from Sinai but judgment. Listen, today, there's good reason to be fearful and anxious if you're trying to live in some version of Sinai. If you're trying to live based upon your own opinions and your own definitions and depending on yourself or what the world says, if you're trying to have hope based in all that, if you're trying to merit acceptance by God and salvation from sin based upon yourself, you have very good reason to stand at Sinai and fear. Now, let me just clarify something. The law that was given, the law is good. It has a wonderful purpose. It does reveal to us God's character, but it serves this important purpose for people. It ends up acting like a mirror. When we look at the law, we see ourselves, the real self, not the version that we may have created in our own minds of how we define ourselves, what we think our identity is, not how friends or the world might see us. We see us the way God sees us. We see ourselves as we really are, which is falling completely short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. So the result of the law is that it leads a person to the awareness of their sinfulness and then to faith and repentance and dependence upon God for deliverance. And that leads to our discussion of the other mountain. Christians are those who don't live at Sinai. They've come to another mountain. We've abandoned Sinai, if you will, and have come to Mount Zion, or as I'm calling it today, number two, the mountain of acceptance. The mountain of acceptance. You see, God is not only a God of law. He's not only a God of justice and judgment. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And that's a way of summarizing what Mount Zion represents here. Mount Zion is a mountain of grace. It's a mountain of joy. It's a mountain of approachableness to God. And therefore, it represents acceptance by God. It's the gospel. True believers are those who have abandoned any form of Sinai and have come over to Mount Zion. Now, if people have embraced the gospel, Scripture tells us that in one sense, we're in Zion now. That's where we live. Yet at the same time, there's something about Zion that's still future. And so the next verses actually end up mixing those two ideas of what is now and what is still future. Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. And people ask you, where do you live? You can say theologically, I live over on Mount Zion. And yet, there's something else. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, notice that strong Greek adversative there, the word but. That is indicating that this mountain called Zion is significantly different than Sinai. But second, notice that the idea of a city has been interjected into the discussion here. And there's a reason for that. It goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. I'll tell you what's going on there. In 2 Samuel 5, we find that Zion was the name of an area where there was a hill. It was a hill that David had captured and turned it into his official royal residence. He did this about 7 years after he was made the king. Also, we know from the Old Testament that the Ark of the Covenant was placed in a tent in Zion. So because of that, the mountain called Zion, it became to be known there or understood to be the special earthly dwelling place of God. It represents God's presence there. That's why the psalmist would use that imagery in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. It says in Psalm 132 that the Lord, Yahweh, has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Verse 14 says, here I will dwell. So that's what Zion is. And then Mount Zion became eventually synonymous with Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was therefore the city of God. It was the place of sacrifice. The temple was there. So Zion, on one hand, it's a hill. It's a mountain. It's a city. It's a mountain city. But it represents something, God's presence. The place where God graciously lives with and interacts with and fellowships with his people. So though it can represent the idea of where we are now, our relationship we have with God now, We're accepted by God now. We dwell in His presence now. We have a relationship with Him if we know Christ. There is this ultimate sense of it as well, that it represents heaven, where we're going. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith or chapter of faith, where it lists all those Old Testament saints that are mentioned there, not because they were perfect. You would not want to emulate everything about those people that are mentioned. They're there for one reason. They persevered in their faith. No matter what else went on in their lives, they landed on their feet, as it were, when it came to trusting God in the end. So they're listed there as examples of faith. Well, it tells us something about Abraham there, back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. And it tells us that Abraham was looking for a city, a certain city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham, back when he lived in tents and he roamed around. He was a pilgrim wandering around the land that God had promised to him. But all the time he was wandering around living in tents, Scripture tells us he knew he was part of something else, a heavenly city. And it was on that future existence there in that heavenly city that he set his gaze. We find it mentioned in our chapter 13 later, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. It says something about us. We are seeking the city which is to come. So again, Sinai symbolizes law. Zion symbolizing grace and acceptance by God. Man cannot be saved by the law, but man can be saved by God's grace. So whereas Sinai was forbidding and terrifying, Zion is open, it's inviting, it's gracious. Sinai closed to everyone, no matter how much they try to live there, they will never please God on Sinai's terms, which is perfect fulfillment of the law, perfection. Perfect in thought, perfect in motive, perfect in word, perfect in deed, every moment of your existence. No one can do that. Zion's open for people to come is because there is someone who met the terms of the law perfectly. Christ lived it out perfectly. And Christ stands in the place of anyone who comes to God through Him. So Zion symbolizes the approachable God. It stands for forgiveness and life and freedom and ultimately our home in heaven. So notice that the author considered the Jews to whom he's writing to be believers. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. Already there on the gracious mountain of God, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet there's something about that still is waiting for us. Paul referred to it in Philippians 3 about our citizenship. Yes, we live here, we're pilgrims here, but he says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So we come to Christ, we come to heaven. The only way to come to heaven. And heaven, that heavenly city, that's where our heritage is. It's where our hope is. Everything that we have of any value of all is there. Here, we can say we're identified with Zion. We're God's ambassadors here on this earth. But Scripture encourages us to never lose that perspective of where we're going. Never lose the perspective of our incomparable heavenly inheritance. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, verse 18. When he looked at the sufferings of his own life, and he suffered in a lot of ways, a lot of trauma in his life. Here's what he said in Romans 8, 18. I consider the sufferings, the difficulties, the trials, the pain, the persecution, the unfairness, the injustice. Doesn't matter. I consider the sufferings of the present time, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us in the future. You see, the designations are all synonymous, whether we say Mount Zion, whether we say the city of God, whether we say the heavenly Jerusalem. They're each an equal way to represent the new life we have in Christ under the new covenant. But the author of Hebrews doesn't even want to leave it there. I mean, that's good enough just to leave it there, to think about it. But he presses on it. He wants to explain even further that when we do arrive at the ultimate destination, the heavenly city, think about all that's waiting there for us. Verse 22, we'll come to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly. That whole section there actually goes together in the language. Assembly in verse 23 and angels in verse 22 all go together. It's to the general, the assembly of the angels. An assembly means here in this context something joyful, not just they're hanging out. It's a joyful gathering like a festival. It's the joyful gathering of all the angels in heaven celebrating. How many? It says myriads. That means an innumerable quantity of angels. You could translate that thousands of angels. Impossible to count them. All celebrating the truth of what Zion represents, an acceptance to God because of God's grace and mercy. Back at Sinai, by the way, there were angels there as well. When the nation gathered and God gave the law, there were a lot of angels there, thousands of angels. It's just that at Sinai, they weren't celebrating anything. They were blowing trumpets, trumpets of judgment. But in the heavenly city, angels are gathered, continually celebrating the glorious triumph of God's grace over sin. It's there waiting. That's our destiny. And all those who know Christ and follow Christ are going to witness. They'll be there. Verse 23, look what verse 23 calls us, the church of the firstborn. The word for church is that familiar term, ekklesia. We know that term. It means a congregation, a gathering. It's the New Testament word for the church, the people of God in this age, the church age, living under the new covenant. It's the word Christ used in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he says, I'll build my church. Ecclesia is the word that the apostolic authors all use to talk about, whether it's the local church or the church universal, followers of Christ, the body of Christ. But notice in our text, the author connects it with the idea of firstborn. Why? We're all firstborns. It's a word that relates to inheritance. You see, in a family, in the day that this was written especially, the firstborn was the rightful heir to the inheritance. I'd have no hope for that. I'm the thirdborn. No hope. Plus, my parents didn't have anything, and I've looked at all my relatives, and they have nothing either. But in Christ, it's different. We're all firstborns. And in the family back then, they got the inheritance if they were firstborn, not because they'd done anything special, but just because of being born first, because of their birth. So here's the point. Our text is saying that heaven, it not only is this thousands of angels celebrating like at a festival, the glory, the triumph of God's grace, but it's going to be the whole family there, all of us who are Christ followers, a whole family of firstborns who we come into our rights because of birth. We've been born again, born from above. And the proof that we've been born from above is that we responded to that in faith and repentance. We're children of God. That's what John likes to call us in John 1, verse 12. As many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Even firstborns, you see. And notice something else. Verse 23 says, this gathering of firstborns, the church of the firstborn, each one of them, their names are enrolled in heaven. Now, Christ had encouraged his own disciples with words like that in Luke 10. He says, rejoice that your names, if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what counts. In Revelation 21, the recording is in heaven is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are recorded there in the Book of Life. So what a thought here that Scripture presents our right to be citizens of the heavenly Zion. It records our right to an eternal inheritance as names that are recorded in this heavenly register. And the exciting thing is that the recording of our names there is permanent. The verb here that the author used, the word enrolled, is in the perfect tense, meaning nothing will change it. The names inscribed in God's book will never be removed. Again, we get in there going, this is wonderful. I mean, we have this waiting for us. It gets better. Verse 23, God himself is in Zion. You've come to God, the judge of all. God, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who is the sustainer of all things. That God is also the judge of all things. That means that no creature is hidden from his sight. It means that everyone must give an account to him. And for the vast number of people in human history, because they have rejected the truth of Scripture, they have rejected Christ, denied Christ, or abandoned Christ, and are living by their own opinions, they're living at Sinai in some way, this thought is immensely threatening to stand before the judge of all, but not for the believer. The fact that God is the judge is not threatening at all to us. In fact, there's something immensely reassuring to us about this judge. Those who have come to Zion get to call him their father. This is the father who provided his son to live the perfect life that we could never live, and to be the perfect sacrifice to die in our place to pay for our sin. It is that sacrifice that makes our acceptance to God possible. This judge of all is our heavenly Father. So in coming to God, we're not just coming to a judge. We're coming to a Father who is merciful and gracious. He did judge our sin, but it was all judged in Christ, his Son. All of our sin, the sin of his people, past, present, and future sins, all paid for by Christ on the cross. This judge of all doesn't judge his people. He vindicates all his people. So for us, it's not even a throne of judgment that we come to. It's the throne of grace. We come to join another group already there, verse 23, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are they? The term spirits here refers to the souls of those who have lived and died, were saved prior to Christ. This is Old Testament saints under the old covenant, and those who were saved ultimately the same way by God's grace through faith, like Abraham. They too are made perfect, meaning glorified in heaven, because Christ's sacrifice reached back to include them, just as it reaches forward to include all those under the new covenant. It's for all of God's elect people that Christ tasted death. So for now, these Old Testament saints are there in heaven, awaiting the culminating moment of the resurrection of their future glorified bodies. We'll see them. We'll mix in with them. And finally, in verse 24, we come to the climactic thought. We come to Jesus. It's the bottom line. The mediator of a new covenant. It's placed last for emphasis. Moses was a mediator. He was the mediator of the old covenant. But he was also the one who stood there at Sinai in fear and trembling. Jesus, in contrast, is the one who takes away all fear, because he opens heaven for all those who come in faith to him. So when we come to Zion, we've come to Christ. We come to our Savior. We come to our Redeemer, the only mediator between us and the Father. And how did he accomplish that mediation? It tells us there, verse 24, the sprinkled blood. That's the cross. That's how Jesus mediated this new covenant, by shedding his own blood. This blood stands in contrast to all those sacrifices that were done, the animal sacrifices under the old covenant. But our author tells us it stands in contrast to somebody else's blood too. Verse 24, the blood of Abel. He's a mediator of a new covenant. We come to him. We come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why is that thrown in here? Well, we know who Abel is. He was murdered by his brother Cain. But what's interesting is that It says that Abel's blood is speaking. That's a reference to something back in Genesis. Genesis 4, verse 10. We find that God said this to Cain after Cain had killed his brother. God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is speaking. It's crying out to me from the ground." Crying out for what? Crying out for justice. Crying out loudly, speaking loudly about the consequences of sin. So the point here is that the blood of Jesus speaks more loudly than that. It speaks about a better covenant. It speaks about being redeemed forever. It speaks about redemption and salvation rather than condemnation. It speaks about acceptance rather than rejection. It speaks about hope and purpose rather than fear. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Christ's blood cries out for mercy and pardon. So when we come to Mount Zion, we come to Jesus and to the blood that was shed in our place. How different Mount Zion is. The mountain of acceptance, the mountain of God's grace. Sinai symbolizing law, Zion symbolizing grace. Sinai forbidding, terrifying, because the law confronts us with commandments, condemnation, judgment. Sinai closed to all because no one can live it out perfectly. Zion is inviting and gracious because grace presents to us atonement, reconciliation, forgiveness. So let me summarize all this with two implications for us here today. Summarized in two words, really. Here's the first one. And it's for you if you are a follower of Christ, if you've come to Zion. Here's the summary implication for you. One word, rest. Rest. Think about the fact that you've come to Zion when you find yourself in moments of being overwhelmed with the knowledge of your own sin and your own failure. Even your besetting sins, as we like to call them. When you find yourself weighed down with the recognition of your own weakness, doubt, anxiety, fear, remember this word, rest, because this text shows you how God sees you, that you are resident on Zion, that you are resident in this heavenly city, and that you will be perfected there someday with all the others who have been saved by faith. So yes, now there's angst at times. There's a lot of sin to battle in the flesh and of sin to put off. There's biblical thinking to learn and behavior to put on. There's obedience to pursue in order to please Christ. Yet our final perfecting in Christ is so guaranteed, so sure, that the writer of Hebrews could say this back in chapter 10, verse 14, by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are the sanctified ones. You see, we're not just forgiven. We're safe. We're secure. We're going to be made perfect in Christ. This is how God sees us now. This is our destiny by God's saving grace. So rest in the reality of this. Even as you seek to obey God with great freedom and great joy now. All your failures are paid for. Past, present, and future. It doesn't matter what your past is. If you're in Christ. So rest. Second word, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't come to Zion to be forgiven of your sin, this is the closing word for you. Come. In the last chapter of the Bible, we find Scripture's final invitation. It's Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, "Let the one who is thirsty come." What does it mean to be thirsty? It means your soul is not satisfied. It means you have no purpose. You have no hope. You need a new identity. Your soul needs to be satisfied. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost come. That's essentially an invitation to you to abandon the life that you have, which means abandoning some form of Sinai, some form of self-focus, some form of self-dependence. Come to Zion. Abandon the mountain of human effort. Abandon the mountain of fear. Come to the mountain of divine provision. Come to the mountain of acceptance. Come to the mountain of assurance. Everyone's going to be judged on the basis of one of these two mountains. You'll either be judged by Sinai, by the law, and your failure to live up to it perfectly, or you'll be judged by God's grace. You'll either be judged by your own works and your own efforts that Scripture tells us are like a filthy garment to God, or you'll be judged by Christ's perfect work in your place. It's either the provisions of Sinai or the provisions of Zion. You ask yourself, where do you live? Which of these mountains do you live on? Which mountain is your identity? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this very picturesque glimpse into Christ and what He's done for us, what You have done to save hopeless sinners. So, Lord, we're glad You're a holy God. We don't want You to be just a little better version than ourselves, but the perfect, holy, righteous, just God, and nothing less than that. But we are so grateful that You're a gracious, merciful, loving God who loves to save believing and repentant sinners. So, Lord, for those who are Your followers today and are dealing with all the difficulties of life and what it means to persevere in faith in this fallen world that we live in, help us to return to that word, to rest in You. And for the one who is trying to delude themselves into thinking they've got life figured out or they think they're on the right path or whatever, I pray You would open their hearts to understand how desperately wrong they are. That the path they're on is headed to a place where the bridge is washed away and there's no hope. Open their hearts to turn to Christ in humility, to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that they might